Bist du gesehen? So, this week in New Zealand has been quite a week in the political scene. We might know who our Prime Minister will be in February, but by the end of October, we may have another one. Throughout this year, people will be pushing forward their ideas as to who the leader of this country should be. And those people care about this because they have different ideas about where things are at in New Zealand, about where it should be going as a country. They have different visions for New Zealand and their own place in this country, and an expectation that one leader or another may be more likely to take this country along that path. So it's a little bit like what was happening in Corinth. When Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, he had just heard from messengers from Corinth about how things were getting on in the young community. It seemed that there were lots of quarreling. And basically, there are different visions as to what Christianity was, and the way they were marking out those differences was in terms of different teachers. "I'm Paul's man," one would say, trumpeting his loyalty to the apostle himself, who had first told them the news about Jesus as King and Lord. But Paul hadn't been the only teacher that they'd heard in Corinth. Not long after Paul had gone home, a wonderful speaker, greatly learned in scripture and able to explain it powerfully, had arrived. His name was Apollos. And he came from Alexandria in Egypt, where there was a strong Jewish community, which included a great Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo. And Apollos had been in Ephesus, where he'd met some of Paul's colleagues, and they had helped him to come into a full understanding of the gospel message. He'd then himself gone to Corinth and was there when Paul had come back to Ephesus. Now, Paul was writing this letter from Ephesus at this time, and it seems that Apollos was in Ephesus at that time as well, because at the end of the letter, he says that he tried to encourage Apollos to go back to Corinth to give some more teaching, but it wasn't possible at the moment. So Paul and Apollos, you know, were friends. But anyway, it wasn't actually all that surprising in some ways that there would be some in Corinth who decided they preferred Apollos' teachings, style and methods, and perhaps even his content to Paul's. It's well known in church growth studies that whenever there's a change of minister, some decide they prefer the former minister and leave, usually about 10% according to the studies, and others who were sort of associated with the church but not really joining when the old minister was there, immediately join when the new one comes. And that's usually about 10%. And then others will just complain that things are different, while some will rejoice that they are. This sort of people stuff happened even in the very beginning of the church. And so in Corinth, some said, "I'm with Apollos." But that wasn't all. Some in Corinth were saying they belonged to Cephas, which is the Aramaic translation for Peter. We don't know whether Peter had visited Corinth himself, or whether some other traveling Christians had been to Corinth claiming to teach what Peter had taught. But someone had made a sufficient impact for another group in the church to say they belonged to Peter. "I'm with Cephas." Meanwhile, there seemed to be a fourth party claiming that they were the real Messiah people. Everyone else was following this leader or that leader, but they were simply following King Jesus. This too, alas, is a well-known power play in the church. often something like, I've been praying about this and the Holy Spirit tells me such and such. Here it's, I'm with the Messiah. It's a sobering thought that the church faced such division even in its very earliest years. Some people talk sometimes about first generation Christianity as if it was enduring a pure sort of untroubled honeymoon time almost, after which things became a bit more difficult. But there's no evidence for this in the New Testament. Right from the start, Paul himself found himself not only announcing the gospel of Jesus, but struggling to hold together in a single family the people who had obeyed that call. But he doesn't just get stuck in and sort of knock their heads together. He does a little bit. I mean, when he basically tells them to not be so silly, you know, they're implying that the Messiah himself has been carved into little pieces, or they're suggesting that Paul is somehow on a level with the Messiah himself. But even these rhetorical questions, is the Messiah split up, or was Paul crucified for you, make that main point, the point from which, which is in some ways what the whole of the first letter to the Corinthians was about. The Messiah is the one who matters, and all others, from the most senior apostle to the youngest convert, are simply members of his body. So, what is Paul's answer to this division in the Corinthian church? How does he counter the different visions that people had about how to be a Christian that they attributed to different leaders associated with their church? The relevant fact here, and we get to the heart of it, was that clash between the good news, the gospel of Jesus, and the apparent power of human wisdom in this case. We need to know something about Corinth and its public life to understand this. Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans in about 146 BC, and then it had been rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC as a Roman colony. And from that time, about 100 years before this letter was written, Corinth had prided itself on being a Roman city on Greek soil. It celebrated its Roman style of buildings, its Roman culture, its special links to the capital of a worldwide empire, and it prided itself particularly on its intellectual life. In our day, if we have, say, a match between the All Blacks and Springboks or the Wallabies or something in the stadium, you know, we might say that the whole town turned out to see the game. It's not that every single person would go, but many would make it their business to see the match, and everyone would be talking about it afterwards and comparing it with other matches that they'd been to in the past and that sort of thing. But in Paul's day, in the city like Corinth, they would do that with the visiting intellectual teachers. It was like that was their sport. Men with a reputation as philosophers, instructors in the theory and practice of what they called wisdom. The whole town, or at least a good many of them, would turn out to listen to them, and then they'd discuss what they had to say. So Paul is about to launch an attack in that first letter to the Corinthians on such wisdom, and to show that you have to make a choice between the world's wisdom and the power of the Messiah's cross. And when he speaks of the cross, he's always meaning all that both the crucifixion and resurrection accomplished in Jesus. But the key point here is that these teachers of wisdom who traveled around the ancient world, they were keen on making disciples for themselves, and their followers often quarreled and scrapped. They would quarrel about which teacher was the greatest. So Paul's realized with this report from the family of Chloe visiting him in Ephesus that the Christians in Corinth have begun to treat him, Apollos, Peter, and even King Jesus himself as a bunch of teachers to be played off against one another, to assert their own place in the church and their own vision of what it should be. And in doing that, they miss the whole point. The message about the Messiah and his cross carries a power of quite a different sort to the power of eloquent wisdom, of human rhetoric. Rhetoric is speaking in a showy way, designed to entertain the ear and to gain an undeserved hearing for merely a human message. When Paul came into a pagan city that prided itself on its intellectual and cultural life, and he stood up to speak about Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified by the Romans but raised from the dead by God, and who was now Lord of the world, summoning people to faithful obedience, he knew what people would think, that this would be a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, as he says later on in this chapter. This was and is the craziest message anyone could imagine. This wasn't a smart new philosophy. It was madness. It wasn't an appeal to high culture. It was news of an executed criminal from the despised Jewish race. And then the Jewish people themselves wouldn't enjoy it either. As Paul knew, it was a scandal to them. The word scandal in his world meant something that trips someone up, a stumbling block. No Jew of the time was expecting a Messiah who would be executed by Rome. A Messiah ought to be defeating the pagans, not being killed by them. So Paul had no illusions then about the gospel message, the royal announcement of King Jesus. Simply to make the announcement, to tell the story of Jesus and his cross, was to invite people to mock. The gospel, the royal announcement that Jesus is Lord because God has raised him from the dead, is, as Paul says later, God's power of salvation to those who believe. When this announcement is made, the power is evident. People discover, to their astonishment, that things change. Lives change, human hearts change, situations change. New communities come into being, consisting of people grasping that message, believing it's true despite everything, falling in love with the God they find to be alive in this Jesus, giving Jesus their supreme loyalty. Paul says, to us who are being saved, it is God's power. And that's as true in the 21st century as it was in the first. However, people today, exactly as in Paul's day, still defend their own power and prestige by declaring that it's all folly, it's all foolishness. So Paul is saying that the gospel of Jesus, our risen Lord, is the center of our unity. the basis of our being as church, our life as Christians. It is to Jesus, our risen Lord, we look to for our vision of being Christian, for being church, for having the same mind and the same purpose. The cross of Christ is emptied of its power when our belonging is to a preacher or teacher, to a local congregation, to a nationality or a culture first, and not to the gospel message of the unearned, unmerited, undeserved love of God in Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. So what is the power of the cross? Is it just a cause for piety and devotion that we refer to a lot and prioritize in our worship songs? Or does it actively transform our lives? If we really consider the violence of the cross, the costly sacrifice involved, the brokenness that Jesus suffered for us to take on that power of sin, we are rightly sobered and humbled by God's embrace in sending his Son in love to do this for us. We are overwhelmed by God's mercy and grace and full of gratitude. In that transformation, we become people of gratitude and full of mercy. This is why Paul said he came not with eloquence, but in fear and trembling. Like him, we should not put ourselves first, ourselves forward, or authenticate ourselves by playing the game of personal power or wisdom. Whether that's speaking well or aligning ourselves with certain leaders or preachers or doctrines or forms of worship, ways of being church, or claiming some other form of Christian superiority. And yet the church is full of this, can be. A story which I think illustrates this well comes from the film Saving Private Ryan. Have any of you seen that film? Yeah, the story begins with Private Ryan being trapped in a place and likely to be killed. But he is the third son of a widow who has already lost two sons in the war. And so the hero, played by Tom Hanks, is commissioned by the US president to make sure the third son does not die. And the hero saves Private Ryan, but at the cost of his own life. And the story ends with the old man, Private Ryan, with his many descendants coming to the grave of the hero to honor him. Ryan knew that he had been saved at the cost of the hero's life. Can you imagine him then putting himself forward for what he had done in fighting and in surviving the war? It wouldn't happen. Yes, it's human nature to want to build oneself up, to put oneself forward according to whatever values or standards we have. It feels good to associate oneself with the best sort of Christian leader or teacher or way of being church. People like to pick and choose from the Bible whatever builds themselves up personally. But looking at the cross puts every one of us in the same place, humbled and aware of our own need for mercy, at least as much as the person next to us. As Paul is saying, If we realize ourselves among those baptized into the name of Christ, crucified and risen, if we belong to him, then we must realize our unity with one another. That is how we belong to one body. For us here in St. Matthew's, I'm aware that there are different views about on what is involved in being a Christian in New Zealand today, on how we live and behave as Christians in our church community, on who might determine that. I think Paul would urge us, like he urged the church in Corinth, to look not to human wisdom, not to build ourselves up by our belonging to this way or that, but to look to the cross, the gospel of Christ crucified and risen, in gratitude to God and in mercy to one another. Let us look to our Lord Jesus, our risen Saviour, for our vision and purpose in all our life together.